I appreciate the opportunity to be able to study with you all during this time. This may be a different way of doing it, but I've appreciated the chance to engage in this participation with you. This session we ask the question, can we use the Bible to prove the Bible? The charge is sometimes made against believers that they just use the Bible to prove the Bible. And the idea, of course, is that this is a logical no-no. This is something that you shouldn't do because it's circular reasoning. And so once they set the Bible aside as being unable to testify for itself, they can argue there's no evidence for the central events that are foundational to the Christian's life, primarily the resurrection and appearances of Jesus after he was confirmed dead. But since other sources are lacking and the only source we have is the Bible itself, the very book is supposed to prove in the first place, then our case is said to be non-existent. So using the Bible to prove the Bible proves nothing, is circular, and it should be rejected. On the surface, that sounds pretty good. Sounds fairly convincing if you just hear it that way, but we would make a similar case against an author who wants to use only his own book to prove the case, and since he's the only one making a particular claim, then his case is built on circular reasoning and therefore unconvincing. And it would indeed be circular for someone to say that the proof of his position is that he said it. But there are some flawed assumptions in this particular argument against the Bible that we need to address. And I think much of that revolves around a misunderstanding, intentional or not, of the nature and composition of the Bible. So what do we say about that? Someone says you can't use the Bible to prove the Bible. Well, first of all, the Bible is made up of many books, not just one. And that's one of the most basic facts about the Bible, but its implications are tremendous and people tend to forget that. Because ironically, to argue the Bible can't be used to prove itself actually assumes there's a unity to the Bible as a whole, a unity that critics want to deny. They can't have it both ways. If Matthew can't be used to verify anything in Luke or vice versa, then the assumption must be that they're united in a way that somehow negates their ability to be used independently. Why should that be assumed? Matthew and Luke did not just sit down together and write in unison or collusion. They're separate works. Mark is different from Matthew and Luke, and even if, as usually assumed, Matthew and Luke used Mark some, that still does not explain their divergences from Mark. Regardless, there's nothing wrong with writers using other sources, as do most modern authors. And Luke even indicates that he did just that in Luke chapter 1. And so there's nothing wrong with that in and of itself. Bear in mind that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are all first century documents. They're not compiled together into a single entity when they were written. They were put together later. Further, Paul and Peter are two more authors who wrote in the first century, and they wrote documents independently of the gospel accounts and of each other. Their works are not compiled together until later as well. The canon of Scripture, what belongs in Scripture, is another issue, but that's not really a factor in dealing with this particular objection. So to argue that these documents cannot be used to help verify one another would be like compiling a work of several different authors today and putting them into one volume and then arguing that they can't provide any witness for one another because they're all in one book and some of them use the same terminology. That argument's fallacious because it ignores the fact that the Bible is a collection of many books written by many authors over several years. Inspiration's another issue, but the point is, this argument goes, it doesn't work. They're not just one book written by the same human person. Second, the objection, as we think about history and inspiration, it conflates historical claims with claims of inspiration. We aren't using the claims of the Bible's inspiration in order to prove inspiration. In other words, we can't just say, you know, if somebody says, why do you believe the Bible's inspired? And your answer is, well, because it says it's inspired. That would be fallacious. That'd be like saying, why don't you believe that an evangelist on television on a Sunday morning who claims to be inspired, why don't you believe that? We know that the claim by itself doesn't make it so. But what we are doing is talking about not just claims of inspiration, but historical claims. Consider, for example, again, the opening lines of Luke's Gospel, Luke chapter 1, and verse 1, when he says, "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word, it seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus, that you may know the exact truth about the things you have been taught." Now, that's not a claim to inspiration right there. That's basically a claim to say that what I'm telling you is what happened and I investigated it with eyewitnesses. Now, that's not the same as saying there are no marks of inspiration or that, you know, I believe it's inspired. But the point is, it's making historical claims here, and that needs to be taken at face value with that intent in mind. And that's not in any way like a fairy tale opening. And so to turn that into some fairy tale thing is just abusing the text, I believe. Luke writes of things accomplished among us, things that were handed down to us, who from the beginning were eyewitnesses, and all of that comports with eyewitness claims. So there's a fundamental difference between the claims of history and the claims of inspiration. The claims of history simply speak to what actually happened. This is what happened. Claim of inspiration speaks to the character and ultimate origin of a work. In other words, by saying God is ultimately behind it, we're claiming it for it to be inspired. But we are capable of studying historical claims first before we have to prove inspiration. And I believe that's really necessary. I mean, think about what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 when he makes the point that of first importance is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. In other words, I have to know what happened before I can know what that means. If I say Jesus died for our sins, he died on the cross for our sins, I'm making two types of claims there. One is a historical claim. Jesus died on a cross. That's historically verifiable. But to say he died for our sins is making a theological claim in addition to the historical claim. Now, I believe both are true. But the point is, you have to know what happened, that he died on a cross, before you can say it was for our sins. And I hope you understand what I'm getting at here. You've got to know what happened before you can say what that means, what that event means. And so you start with the history and move to inspiration. And so when people make this kind of an argument, we can't use the Bible to prove the Bible, they're usually going to conflate the history with the inspiration. We're not using the Bible's claims of inspiration to prove it was inspired. We have other ways of doing that. Thirdly, I want to ask, are unbelievers in a better position? The objection usually assumes that unbelievers in the ancient world were in a better position to tell the truth about those events than were the believers. Skeptics may argue that bias distorts historical reporting. They were so biased that they couldn't be telling the truth. Now, they need to recognize they're defeating their own arguments by that objection because they fall under the same scrutiny of bias. In other words, they're biased too. And if bias distorts the truth, then they can't be accepted either. But their assumption is that since the biblical writers are all passionate and defended Jesus Christ, then somehow their testimony must be flawed. But instead, we need the witness of unbelievers to testify to the same events. But that concept stacks the deck unfairly, because if the unbelievers testified to the very same events, that Jesus was seen alive again, for example, they would then be considered believers and therefore disqualify them from their own witness. And that's absurd. This would be like saying that the only viable historians of an event are those who are opposed to the events in the first place. Now, we recognize that enemies can provide important evidence, and they do, even in the documents under question. For example, they testify that Jesus was missing from the tomb. But requiring that unbelievers be the ones who verify all the details is not a reasonable approach. Now, that said, there are ancient writers who verify certain aspects of the Gospels, and we could take an entire time just to talk about that. But Josephus speaks of James, the brother of Jesus. He speaks of John the Baptist. He speaks of Pilate and even mentions Jesus. Other historians and officials spoke of some of the people and references some of the events, like the crucifixion. We can't expect unbelievers to argue for the resurrection of Jesus, because then they'd be believers. They do speak of certain mischievous beliefs of Christians, and clearly the growth of the church was based upon a belief in Jesus' resurrection. They referenced enough to infer that the gospel writers did not just fabricate those accounts, which ought to be enough to promote further investigation. And interestingly, the first century documents compiled in the Bible do record how the enemies of Jesus again recognized what happened. If the authors of the Gospels were in a position to know what they were talking about, and if they make clear that their intent was to tell what really happened, then they need to be considered on their own merit, as would any other ancient author writing about events of their time. To deny the Gospel writers that courtesy is to do so out of presuppositions against what they're writing, rather than the weight of actual evidence. To give the gospel writers the same courtesy we would give any other ancient writers requires we take the historical claims for what they are. But aren't there conflicts between the accounts? Aren't there contradictions between them? And wouldn't that mean that they can't be used to verify one another? Well, again, a study of alleged contradictions and discrepancies can come at another time, but initially, the veracity of well-attested events do not require that all the accounts agree perfectly and flawlessly in every detail. That's not the way we view anything in history. If this is made an a priori requirement, then again, nothing in any ancient document can be trusted, and we can't trust eyewitness events today of things. Historians do not say, before we can believe this event, all accounts of it must be proven flawless and there be no differences. Witnesses in a courtroom might differ on some details, but if they all agree on the primary issue at hand, then a jury can still reach a conclusion beyond a reasonable doubt based on their testimony. For example, it's interesting, if you've ever read the accounts of the sinking of the Titanic, there are eyewitness accounts of the sinking of the Titanic, they differ with one another in many ways. In fact, there were a lot of witnesses to that who said that the ship broke in two just prior to sinking. Other witnesses said that it all went down together as one. It didn't break in two. And so they can't both be right. Now, when they found the Titanic in 1985, they did in fact find that it had split into two. And so that was the truth of it. But now here's the thing. Eyewitnesses actually do contradict each other in this. Some say it broke in half, some say it didn't. Do we therefore conclude that the Titanic didn't really sink? You see the problem with that kind of reasoning? No, we understand that all of them agreed on the central, the core issue, and that is that the Titanic did in fact sink. Now, are we saying the Bible contains a lot of contradictions? No, not at all. The skeptics argue that there are, but we're talking priority of historical reporting. And for the purposes of answering this objection, it's not necessary to prove that there are no contradictions in the accounts. If several different documents agree on principle on historical events, and we recognize a high probability that those events happened. In fact, differences in peripherals will usually strengthen the evidence for the core events. As William Paley put it, the usual character of human testimony is substantial truth under circumstantial variety. And when it comes to Scripture, all the gospel accounts testify to the death and resurrection of Jesus. They all agree on the core events. Paul provides a fifth witness, and if they all agree on the core events, as they do, then we can speak of these events as being historical without being sidetracked by other questions about how much detail they agree upon. Again, the study of those similarities and differences, what's often called the synoptic problem, can come at another time, and we believe that there are reasonable answers that are available. But Paul says death, burial, and resurrection are of first importance in 1 Corinthians 15. And even without the gospel accounts, skeptics must still look at the fact that Paul wrote 1 Corinthians within 20 to 25 years of the events in question. They can't just easily dismiss that. So, all of those types of things, there are many books, the conflation of history and inspiration, The fact that unbelievers are not in a better position necessarily, and yeah, even with potential conflicts, even if you could prove there are contradictions, they all agree on the core events. So can we use the Bible to prove the Bible? Yes, we can. And it's because of that, we're not just looking at a whole bunch of, just one book written by one person making a single claim or something like that. Now, having said all that, we have elsewhere talked about the story no one has invented, that the gospel can serve even as its own apologetic, that it's not something that would be invented by Jewish culture, not something that would have been invented by a Gentile culture, but it's capable of defending itself. Now, with that in mind, I want to think about what is sometimes been called undesigned coincidences. And in 1851, J.J. Blunt published a work called Undesigned Coincidences in the Writings Both of the Old and New Testament, An Argument for Their Veracity. William Paley, in his View of the Evidences of Christianity, also spoke of undesigned coincidences, and I hadn't looked into this until I heard the argument used by Tim McGrew, who's a philosopher and apologist, and so I owe credit to several people. I owe credit to him for this, as well as these books. I'm not claiming any originality here, but I'm grateful for the attention drawn to these examples. And since my introduction to these, even Lydia McGrew, Tim's wife, published a work in 2017 on undesigned coincidences called Hidden in Plain View, Undesigned Coincidences in the Gospels and Acts. So I would encourage you, this is a lot more than I can cover in just a few minutes here, but I encourage the reader to consider these works in more detail. Now, what do we mean by undesigned coincidences? McGrew writes, sometimes two works by different authors interlock in such a way that would be very unlikely if one of them were copied from the other, or both were copied from a common source. For example, one book may mention in passing a detail that answers some question raised by the other. The two records fit together like pieces of a jigsaw puzzle. Fictions and forgeries aren't like this. Lydia McGrew defines an undesigned coincidence as a notable connection between two or more accounts or texts that doesn't seem to have been planned by the person or people giving the accounts. Despite their apparent independence, the items fit together like pieces of a puzzle. Coincidence without design is the way Blunt described this phenomenon, and it's the idea that there's so much circumstantial coincidence that it begins to become incredible to deny the veracity of the accounts. As Blunt says, it does not require many circumstantial coincidences to determine the mind of a jury as to the credibility of a witness in our courts, even where the life of a fellow creature is at stake. And Blunt points out the fact that coincidence without design establishes the authors of the several books of Scripture as independent witnesses to the facts they relate, and this, whether they consulted each other's writings or not, for the coincidences, if good for anything, are such as could not result from combination, mutual understanding, or arrangement. In other words, they didn't just get together in some room and decide with one another, okay, you cover this part of it, and I'll cover that part of it, and you include that detail, and I'll include this other detail over here. Now, the best way to illustrate this is to show examples of that. And again, this is another definition of this by Peter Williams, where writers show agreement of a kind that's hard to imagine is deliberately contrived by either author to make the story look authentic. And sometimes it's a very subtle thing, he points out. And that is true. There are times you might have read through these multiple times and never picked up on the point about that, but we're going to show a few examples. There are multiple examples, far more than I can cover, but I want you to get a sense of what we're talking about here. So, let's give some examples. In Matthew chapter 4, 18 through 22, James and John are mending their nets, it says in verse 21. The question we ask is why? Why are they mending their nets? Then when Jesus calls them, they immediately got up and went with no questions. Now, why would they do this? Who does that? I mean, imagine you just sitting there and mending nets one day, and somebody comes along and says, "Hey, follow me," and you just get up and follow them. Are you going to do that? It doesn't make much sense to do it that way. So why would they do this? Matthew doesn't tell us why. Matthew just says this is what they were doing. They were mending nets, and they got up and followed Jesus. So how do we explain that? Now, in another account, in Luke 5, if you were to turn there, Luke 5, verses 6 and 9, here's what we learn. We are told that Jesus had already told them to put their nets into the water, and that they had caught such a great amount of fish that their nets were breaking. That's why their nets needed mending. And furthermore, that great catch of fish caused them to be so amazed and were therefore willing to follow Jesus in verse 9. So Matthew reports what they did without telling us why they did it. Luke tells us why they did it. Luke's account explains what was going on in Matthew. That's what is meant by undesigned coincidence. Matthew and Luke didn't get together and say, okay, you tell us why they did this, and I'll just say they did it. No, but they do fit together like pieces of a puzzle. A second example, Luke chapter 9 and verse 36. This is following the transfiguration. And so Luke 9:36 says that Peter, James, and John kept silent, and they told no one what they had seen. Imagine, this is a great event here, the transfiguration of Jesus. You've seen the glory of God, the veil pulled back just enough to see this great glory, Jesus transformed. And you just leave and are silent about that? Why would you do that? Well, Luke doesn't tell us why. However, Mark 9 and verse 9 does. Mark 9:9 records that Jesus had charged them to tell no one. In other words, Mark tells us what the command was. Don't tell anybody. And Luke tells us that they have obeyed the command. One gospel informs us about what happened in the other. But there's no evidence that Mark and Luke got together somehow and colluded on this. They just recorded their events independently, and they happened to fit together perfectly. That's the nature of what we're talking about right here. Let's give another example. In Mark chapter 6, verse 31 and verse 39, records the feeding of the 5,000. Now in Mark, Jesus tells the people to come away to a secluded place because many were coming and going, and they didn't have time to eat. And then he has them sit down on the grass. And the puzzle here is why there are so many people at this time. Mark doesn't tell us. Why would there be thousands and thousands of people coming through there at that time? The answer is found in John chapter 6 and verse 4, because this informs us that it was Passover time. In other words, it's during one of the great feast times, and people are going to be coming all through Palestine, and it's going to be filled with crowds. So it makes sense that you'd have all these crowds. Mark doesn't tell us that. John does inform us of that. So you get the idea of how they fit together perfectly. Another example. Look over in Matthew 14, rather, in verses 1 and 2. Now, in Matthew 14, 1 and 2, we read that Herod had heard about Jesus, and he was saying to his servants that he thought it was John risen from the dead. Now, we might ask, why was Herod speaking like this to his servants, and how did Matthew learn about this? Now, again, we might say, well, Matthew was inspired. That's true, but there's also another interesting connection here. If you were just looking at this historically, how would Matthew know about this? Well, the answer is in Luke chapter 8 and verse 3. Because Luke 8 and verse 3 tells us that among those attending to the disciples and providing their needs for their needs was Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's household manager. In other words, there was a direct connection to one of Herod's servants. Would that have been a mere coincidence? that Matthew just guessed at? Well, it's an interesting connection. Another example. In Mark 14:58 and Mark 15:29, this records the accusations at the cross that Jesus could allegedly rebuild the temple in 3 days. You know, we've heard him say he could rebuild the temple in 3 days. There's no record in Matthew, Mark, or Luke of Jesus saying anything like that, right? Why were they making this charge? Were they just totally making it up? Well, they were false witnesses. But were they completely making this up? Well, interestingly, in John, the second chapter, in verses 18 and 19, we learn that what Jesus said about destroying and rebuilding the temple, and says he was referring to his own body. But Jesus said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I will raise it up. So John gives us the statement from Jesus, but does not record this as an accusation when Jesus was on trial. Mark gives the accusations, but not the original statement of Jesus found in John. This is not what copying each other would look like. They're independent testimony. Another example. In Luke 23, verses 2 through 4, it records a strange sequence of events. If you read through that, the Jews accuse Jesus. Pilate questions Jesus, "Are you a king?" Jesus admits to the charge that he's a king, and then Pilate declares Jesus to be innocent. So if you just read there, it's kind of a strange thing, and you kind of go, "What? Huh? How does that happen?" They accuse him, he questions him, Jesus admits to the charge, and then he says he's innocent. So what's going on right here? Well, I think the answer to that is found in John 18, 33 through 38. In John's account, Pilate questions Jesus, "Are you the king?" And that seems to be random. Why would he question that? Well, in Luke, Pilate pronouncing Jesus innocent seems to come out of the blue. But together, they make perfect sense. Luke shows the accusation without explaining. John gives the answer without recording the accusation. It takes both together to get the fuller picture of what's happening. But there's no indication that Luke and John got together at some point and colluded on this. And it doesn't fit the pattern of just copying. Just one more example. In John 18 and verse 10, Peter cuts off the ear of the high priest's servant, Malchus. And Jesus tells Peter to put the sword away. But in verse 36 of John 18, Jesus tells Pilate that if his kingdom were of this world, his servants would be fighting. Now, doesn't Peter cutting off Malchus's ear with the sword constitute fighting? Why wasn't Peter arrested for this? John doesn't explain. But here's what's interesting. In Luke 22:51, Jesus answered and said to Peter, "Stop, no more of this." And he touched his ear and healed him. Jesus healed Malchus' ear. Now, at that point, there's no evidence of an attempt to fight. And what would Peter have been arrested for? I mean, if the witnesses had tried to explain what happened, what would that be like? Well, you don't understand. He cut off the guy's ear. He was maybe trying to cut off his head. He cut off his ear. And then all they could admit to was a miracle. Jesus' action in healing and then forbidding Peter further use of the sword shows his claim to be true. There would be no fighting. All right, you get the point, I hope. On we can go. Tim McGrew points out that this is a cumulative force kind of issue. If you just had one of these, perhaps you might say it's totally accidental. But when you have many, and by the way, I haven't even scratched the surface. These are all over the place. But he says it's a cumulative argument from simplicity, Williams says, An attempt to explain them away adds levels of unwarranted complexity. The simplest explanation is that they were telling what really happened. And McGrew just points out, it becomes ridiculous to insist that they're all just accidental. They're independent testimony, providing information, and yes, they help verify one another, and yes, that does show you can use the Bible to prove the Bible if you understand the context of those issues. And so that's one of those cases where people make a charge, but we have to think it through and then think about the implications of that. You can trust your Bible. I appreciate, again, the opportunity to study with you about these things.